Yes, what a serious subject before us tonight, God. We pray that your Holy Spirit would make sense of this passage to us. We also pray that he would speak to us individually as to how to move forward through this really serious topic. Amen. Well, we're in Luke chapter 11, wherein Jesus is going to address a topic that is so serious that it wasn't just serious for the people back then in the first century, but as a matter of fact, this is a topic which is still plaguing us today as followers of God. In fact, you know, you could be sitting here with us tonight thinking to yourself, you know, why is it that I feel like the doors have closed between me and God? Like, I pray, I read the Bible, I hang out with other Christian people, and yet I just don't sense that sense of intimacy. I don't feel like I'm close with God. It's almost like the power plug has been pulled. It could very well be because of this topic, which is legalism and hypocrisy. This is something which Jesus saves his most derisive language for, hypocrites. We're going to see this in Luke chapter 11, verse 37. As Jesus was speaking, one of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. So he went in and took his place at the table. But his host was amazed to see that Jesus sat down to eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. So this isn't just that when you go to dinner, you know, you hit the bathroom before you sit down at your booth, okay, to wash your hands. This isn't referring to germs. This is a ritualistic, not hygienic, ritualistic convention, which isn't true to authentic Judaism, meaning it's not in the Bible. And so Jesus, because it isn't in the Bible, doesn't follow these rules about these hand-washing ceremonies. In fact, as we read, not the Bible, not the Hebrew Bible, what Christians would call the Old Testament, but we read extra-biblical literature from first century Judaism, we see that there were these measures taken to a meticulous degree on these ceremonies. For example, in the Talmud, this is a rabbinic collection of rabbinic commentaries from the first through the fifth century, a big, voluminous section of commentary from rabbis. We read in Sota 4b, whoever eats bread without previously washing the hands is as though he had intercourse with a prostitute. So this is so serious. This is, to them, it's on the level of prostitution if you wouldn't do this. When he washes his hands, he should say, blessed is he who has sanctified us with his commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of hands. Now, there's a difficulty here. As we read through the Old Testament, we see clearly examples where people washed their hands. Abraham washed his hands. Then we see commandments specifically for the priests if they're in the tabernacle or the temple. They're supposed to wash their hands. But they're taking this to an incredible degree that because there's examples and because there's certain rituals for certain purposes for priests, they have now misconstrued this into saying that the Bible actually commands this whole practice for every single Jewish person. Again, this wasn't faithful to true Judaism. We read in the Mishnah, this is another collection of rabbinic commentaries. Chapter 1, we read this, a quarter of a log, which was 6 eggshells, now you know, a specific unit of volume of water is to be poured onto the hands for the ritual washing of the hands for one person and even for two. Half of a log is to be poured from for 3 or 4, and from a vessel containing 1 log of water, 5 or 10 or even 100 people may wash their hands. One may add water by pouring it onto the hands past where it had fallen, on the second pouring of water, in essence, on the third pouring. One can pour past where the waters fell on the second pouring. But one may not add on the first pouring, in essence, the second pouring, or one may not pour past where the waters fell on the first pouring. Anyone else confused at this point? It goes on like this for pages, pages upon pages of how you're supposed to pour the water and in what ceremony and how many times and how much water and for how many people. This just really idiosyncratic teaching, meticulous hand washing. And again, this wasn't for hygiene. In fact, the Mishnah continues, one may pour water for washing onto the hands of all kinds of vessels, even from vessels of bovine dung, from vessels of stone or from earthen vessels. Bovine, cattle, dookie. You could take it and you could form this into a bowl, okay, a poop pot, so to speak. And it was out of this feces cup that you could pour the water to make your hands clean. This isn't hygiene. This is ritualism. In fact, Leon Morris, New Testament scholar, he points out this had nothing to do with hygiene, but was a rule made in the interests of ceremonial purity. That's all this was. This was ritualism. This was legalism. It had nothing to do with actually even cleaning yourself. He says before eating anything, scrupulous Jews had water poured over their hands. Why? To remove the defilement contracted by their contact with the sinful world. There it is. That's why. It's because under this line of thinking, as a holy person, as a righteous person, as you walked out into the world, you know, you'd be bumping shoulders and shaking hands and breathing air of filthy, sinful people. And so you didn't want to get their sin all over you. And so what do you have to do? Before you can eat, you better wash your hands with this ceremonial special magic water so that the sin cooties don't actually get ingested. And of course, Jesus Christ was completely in opposition to this. There's an extended treatment of this in Mark chapter 7 where Jesus says, "You people, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." What you're doing here, it is so heinous. Jesus calls this hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. To think that sin is really out here, okay, instead of in here. Jesus was so angry with this, he saves up some of the harshest words for these people. Well, that brings us to our topic for tonight, hypocrisy. Often misunderstood as to what the definition of hypocrisy even is. You know, many times people will see a Christian stub their toe and let out a curse word, and they'll say, "Oh, hypocrite," or you'll be on the job, you know, you do something, you say something inappropriate, and oh, you're a Christian, you're a hypocrite. That's not what hypocrisy means, okay? Hypocrisy, it doesn't refer to having any kind of moral failure. Okay, that's just called sin. That's not called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is something different. Now, it could be true if the individual who lets out a profane word after stubbing his or her toe, if, you know, they were going around the office telling people that, you know, cussing's from the devil and it's so evil, and then they secretly cuss. That would be hypocrisy. But just sinning or falling into some kind of a moral failure, that isn't hypocrisy. That's just not the definition. In fact, hypocrisy comes from the Greek root word hypokrisis. This is a term, according to Greek lexicons, which means this: to create a public impression that is at odds with one's real purposes or motivations. Play acting, pretense, outward show. That's a pretty good definition. Play acting. I don't know if you've ever been in the theater or, you know, had to participate as an actor or something, but you put on your makeup, and then you go out there on stage, and it's like you put this mask over your face, and you see through the holes, and you pretend to be somebody for that hour or two while you're on stage. And this is the same word Jesus uses for this religious hypocrisy. It's fakery. It's phony. You're putting on some kind of a religious mask to make it look as though you're something that you really aren't. In fact, this term was used throughout the Greco-Roman world. Diogenes from the second century says that the art of the actor, the hypocrisis, the hypocrite, that's just what the word meant, actor, is that from the moment he dons the mask, his whole conduct on stage should be in keeping with his allotted role. So you play the role, you play the part. Aristotle, he says the actor's job is to present the drama assigned to him by artistic reciting, accompanied by mime and gestures. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a mime before. I never have. And if I did, I think I would run in terror because they just kind of freak me out. All right. But if you've ever seen a mime perform, that's what this is. It's very similar. It's like, you know, the mime is out there on the street and, you know, they're pretending that there's a box that they're in. And you walk up and you're like, oh my God, there's an invisible force field around you. And you feel through and you're like, there's no force field. Okay. That was a mime act. I felt, or they have the rope, you know, they're pulling the rope and you're like, is that really you push through it. You realize they're just faking. The same thing is true of the hypocrite. As you start to move in closer, as you start to actually press on that person's character and integrity, you discover relatively quickly that it isn't that this person is actually who they say they are or how they come off in any degree. Instead, it's fakery. It's acting a certain way, putting on some kind of a pretense to people around you. And when Jesus hears about this, and the fact that they're sitting down with a group of religious leaders to talk shop, and all this guy can talk about is the fact that he doesn't do the hand washing ceremony, Jesus gets lit up. And check this out, okay, in verse 39, Jesus said, "You Pharisees, you're so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of filthy greed and wickedness." He says, "Fools, didn't God make the inside as well as the outside?" You can see what he's getting at here. It's another illustration. It's, you know, you sit down for a cup of coffee and the outside of your coffee cup is clean. But inside, you know, there's old coffee and cigarette butts in there. Okay, as a patron of a restaurant, I would hope that the whole cup would be cleaned, right? But if I had to choose, I would pick the outside being dirty and not the inside. Be like if you're going for a jog. You know, you're running through campus and you're parched and you're sweating and you're out of breath. And, you know, you run up to your buddy's house, lives nearby, and you come inside and you start to raid his fridge. And you say, "Can I grab something to drink?" And he says, "Oh, sure." And you see this black water bottle in there. And so you're like, "Oh, can I have this?" And he's like, "Yeah, I just cleaned that yesterday." And so you take a big guzzling of this liquid, only to discover that he likes to refrigerate his dip spit in that bottle, okay? Which has actually happened to me before, okay? Makes it even worse. So when you talk to this guy and you said, wait a minute, you said that you cleaned it. And he said, "Yeah, the outside is clean. I'm not concerned about the outside. I'm concerned about the mucus and phlegm and dip spittle on the inside of the bottle." Now, as disgusting as that might be, this is really illustrative of what it's like to be a hypocrite to God. It's pretending that the outside is all clean and polished, and inside you're just filled with wickedness and greed, filth. You know, God can see right into the heart. And for us to be play acting with these masks on, pretending, he's just like, ah, that presentation to God, that's like handing him that coffee cup, that water bottle. It is just so gross, so nasty. In fact, Jesus says, clean the inside of the cup by giving gifts to the poor and you'll be clean all over. So this is insightful. We see Jesus having an insight directly into the heart of human nature here. There isn't a single ancient author you can find that has this sort of insight into what humans are like. For instance, okay, how is it that giving, financial giving, can in any way alert you to the fact of hypocrisy? Well, financial giving to the cause of Christ, nobody sees. You know, it's one thing to teach, or it's one thing to talk, or to do things where you get some kind of a praise in return, even in some small degree. But when it comes to financial giving, nobody can see that. Unless you're walking up to the front with a couple hundreds in your hand, which I've seen at some churches. Blech! Oh, God, that is so weird. Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Keep your giving secretive. Well, this must have been a pretty low blow, because later Luke is going to tell us in 16:14, he says the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so he says, you pretend. You pretend to put on this show, but really, you love your stuff. You love your money. You don't truly care. Is one authority on the topic of financial giving in Christianity said, the last thing to be converted in a person's life is her wallet. When you know that you're really authentically following Christ, one of the signs, one of the prerequisites, is that you have learned to put your money where your mouth is. So you could be here tonight, you know, kind of pointing the finger at people, oh, hypocrisy, I hope so-and-so is listening. Okay, are you listening? Do you give? Do you give even a dollar to the cause of Christ? If you don't, that could be a symptom of a deeper spiritual disease, hypocrisy. Well, Jesus goes after him. He says, what sorrow awaits you Pharisees? You know, at this point, the Pharisees probably said, oh, we give, we tithe. Jesus says, oh, you tithe. Oh, yeah, you do tithe. You're careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. Oh, yeah, you gave 10% from your oregano harvest this year, but you don't actually give any kind of substantive amount of money to the cause of God. You know, in an alternate passage, Jesus adds this. He says, you tithe mint and dill and cumin. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Now, we're on campus, and I don't see too many people who are probably into gardening, so you probably don't know what mint, dill, and cumin maybe even look like, unless you get them in like a little bottle. Here's what those plants look like. And so what an absurd proposition we're seeing. He says, oh, we tithe. Oh, you do. You go through your little mint plant and you pluck meticulously one out of every 10 mint leaves. Or look at the dill. Dill is like little porcupine leaves. Could you imagine the absurdity of going through it and pulling off one of those little dill plants one at a time? Jesus says, yeah, you do that. He says, the problem is you should tithe. The Bible does talk about tithing in the Old Covenant. He says, yeah, but you should not neglect the more important things. So there's a lesson here I think we're seeing. Again, Jesus seeing into the heart of human nature. That when we focus on all this moral minutia, all these little tiny ethical eccentricities, these little gray issues, these little moral, I wonder how moral it would be to tithe a 10% of my oregano or my basil. He says that by virtue of the fact that you're doing that, you are neglecting the big picture. Yeah, you're tithing. Good for you. And you're also selfish. You're unloving. You're cold. You know, the Mishnah goes so far as to say that these laws actually superseded the Old Testament laws. So these extra biblical commands, you might say, well, I think they just make me feel closer to God. Historically speaking, these don't just stay in there with what God says in God's will. These actually supersede what God says. The Mishnah says this law is more severe with respect to the words of the sages or the rabbis than the words of the Torah. The scribes' extra laws are actually trumping, abrogating what the words of God actually said. Well, at one point in a parallel passage, Jesus explains it this way. On the heels of this discussion, he says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. What a great line. I mean, if you don't think there's humor in the Bible, that is comedy right there, okay? The person who's, you know, drinking a glass of Chardonnay, and oh, there's a little gnat inside there. And at the same time, they're guzzling down a camel, okay? just think about how absurd that is. And what we're seeing here is that hypocrites, legalists, they fail to be able to recognize not just right from wrong, okay, that's one thing, but from better and best. What is it that's most important? This is what's called the field of prioritized ethics, or a graded absolutism, some philosophers call it. What this just means is, okay, many things are right, but many things are right but not important. What is it that we're going to put at the top of the list? Now, I know some people say, well, I'm just going to emphasize everything that's right. Okay, that's like saying I want to be a married bachelor. Okay, you can't emphasize everything. That contradicts itself. Like, I don't know if you've ever loaned a book to a friend and they highlight like 80% of the book. Has that ever happened to you? And you're like, okay, what are you doing here? You're not actually highlighting means that there's parts of the book that are important and you want to remember, and there's other parts that aren't. But if you highlight the whole book, you didn't highlight anything. And the same thing is true here. If we just say, you know, every area of ethics or moral living is the same, basically we're saying nothing is important. If everything's important, nothing's important. And sadly, this injunction from Jesus has been, as I'm sure you're aware, if you've ever met Christian people in our culture, this has been flatly rejected. This has not sunk into the minds, particularly of Bible-believing Christians. You go into Bible-believing Christian churches and they emphasize things like drinking alcohol, okay? Some of the things that they emphasize aren't even things that are sins even of themselves. You know, for one, I mean, there's lots to say about alcohol in the Bible. For one, Jesus drank it. Jesus was at a party, a big wedding, turned water into wine, and not just like a little bit of box wine. We're talking about several kegs of wine. And when the wine steward came over, he didn't just say it was wine. He said it was good wine. Jesus made good wine, and he supplied this party with it, okay? Yet on the other hand, you have legalists who say, oh, man, alcohol, you could have one drink, that could lead to two, and then two could lead to ten, then all of a sudden you're an alcoholic. Okay, that's legalistic thinking. You know, okay, so this thing isn't immoral, but it could lead to something that's immoral. And it's absurd. You think of tobacco, using tobacco. I'm sure everyone here has heard the research on this. It causes cancer, right? It's not good for you. It's bad. Okay, I get that. We shouldn't smoke. It's unhealthy. You know, it's going to shorten our lives and so on and so forth. You can make a good case. I get that. Why is it, though, when you walk into First Fundamentalist Church, that is the cardinal sin that you cannot commit? You know, you could be the most loving, spiritually mature person, but if you were caught with a cigarette in your hand, or a little bit of dip in your mouth, you know, you would just not be allowed to serve in any substantive way. Why is that? Why is it that we're taking something that isn't even emphasized in the Bible and we're putting that at the center? It's a failure to prioritize our ethics. You think of fundamentalists with their books, movies, music. You can't read, okay, you can read C.S. Lewis, Narnia. You can't read Harry Potter, right? Movies. You can see that movie if it's PG something, but if it's R, well, then oh man, that is immoral. And so what has happened in this regard, rather, is that Christians have retreated from culture over things which really should be regulated to the conscience of the individual. If you don't feel like you can watch that and you don't feel like you can read that or listen to that, fine, okay, don't do it. But here's my point. Don't make it a rule for everybody else. I, in particular, like watching Vin Diesel movies, okay? So let me do that. And it doesn't bug me at all. It doesn't hurt me morally. Maybe you can't watch them, but I can. So back off. Dancing. Man, this was in the earlier years. You think back to the plot of the movie Footloose. That's what this was all about. dancing could lead to temptation, which could lead to grinding, which could lead to pregnancy, which could lead to sex, you know? Language. Foul language. Does the Bible speak about lewd, foul language? It does. There's a couple passages you can point to. Don't cuss. Don't use lewd, foul language. There's a couple passages. Yeah. Why is it, though, that this has become the cardinal sin in the mind of Christians today? That they think, okay, people's language is the most important issue. It isn't. It isn't emphasized in Scripture. Let me even tell you the best kept secret. There's examples of lewd language in Scripture. There's examples of cussing in Scripture. Go home tonight and read Ezekiel chapter 23, and you will have your hair blown back. What kind of clothes you can wear? Women have to wear, you know, dresses. If you wore a pantsuit, that would be, you know, sinful. I'm not going to say anything else about that. Tattoos, piercings, you know, these external things. Everyone's focusing. This time of year, voting Democrat. I don't know if you listen to Christian fundamentalist radio. I do. I try and actually keep up with what some of those guys are saying. And, man, it is like every other commercial, every other minute, every other subject. It's all about voting Republican. And what a sin it would be if you voted for the other guy. Okay, first of all, I don't even want to get into that too much. First of all, let me say this. Your social ethics or your political ethics are so confusing from a biblical point of view. Because the Bible doesn't teach us how to hold a nation state, how to govern a nation state. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't have anything to say, that we shouldn't be informed. We should be informed. But as we move out into an area of ethics that is so much on the periphery of biblical teaching, why is it that we're making absolutes out there in the stratosphere? We shouldn't. This subject is confusing as to which political, moral issue you should stand on. And there should be discussion, but we shouldn't just make it black and white. Camels, on the other hand, how about selfishness? How about the person who never smokes, drinks, or chews, or hangs out with those who do, but is totally cold and unloving and judgmental? You know, the Bible has quite a bit to say about that. Serious lying. Just think of how many scriptural imperatives deal with this. I mean, chapters of Scripture devoted to serious lying and how that ruins friendships, breaks down relationships. Stultifies what God's trying to do. They never seem to talk about that. That never seems to be a big deal to them. What about ingratitude? Just think how many passages there are on giving thanks to God and having a grateful attitude toward God. Yet you meet people who are hypocrites, who are some of the most complaining, begrudging people that will just convince you, you know, I am like a cosmic accident, the way I have been screwed over from decade to decade. And every time you talk to them, they're just complaining about the next thing on their list, really anything, a slight offense, a word spoken. It's just every single thing is how much they've been screwed over. And, you know, the Bible commits incredible length an emphasis to that sort of an ungrateful attitude. Never talked about. Materialism. Oh, I gotta bite my tongue because we're going to talk about this next week in chapter 12. Sexual integrity. You know, just think how much emphasis is given to this in Scripture. Repeated emphasis. Emphatic language. This is God's will for you. Your spiritual transformation. That you abstain from sexual immorality. This is God's will. And, you know, in many of these churches, they say, well, we're just going to focus on everything. And what happens is they don't focus on everything. They focus on all this stuff on the left. They focus on straining these gnats, Meanwhile, they are guzzling down camels. This, as we encounter this, should raise red flags for us. When you meet people that are so focused on these little moral peripheral issues that aren't that big of a deal, that should immediately clue you in there's something deeper going on in this person's life. I mean, I don't always know for sure, but I would be willing to bet good money. When people are focusing on stuff like this, it must be that they're missing something that's bigger. You know, I remember getting this email from a girl, angry, vitriolic email about how she was driving down campus, was actually leaving this building. She's a member of this fellowship, and, you know, some guys were yelling out the window. You know, they weren't cussing, they weren't name-calling, they were just kind of being wild and honestly maybe trying to flirt with her poorly, you know. And she was just like, you know, I just wonder what our reputation here on campus is like with, you know, these guys are yelling and beeping their horn at 9 o'clock at night. You know, I just thought that was so inappropriate. And it's like, well, I don't know what to do about that. Only to find out a couple weeks later, 1 week later, that she had been sleeping with her boyfriend. They had been going into a car and driving to an abandoned parking lot every week for 3 months, shacking up in the backseat of a car. And she's really worried about our reputation on campus because there was some guys yelling out of a window. Oh, yeah, man, nobody yells out of windows on campus at Ohio State. What is this, Brigham Young University? Okay, this is a wild campus here. And you could see right when someone starts to focus on something silly, you know, something that's not even that big of a deal, that should raise a red flag to ask deeper questions. I bet there's something going on here. Well, Jesus has none of this. In fact, he continues, "Woe to you," or as the New Living Translation renders it, "What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees? For you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk in the marketplaces." Oh yeah, that is a telltale sign. Hypocrites, they play act. Why? They put on this mask. Why? It's because they want people's approval. They want people's respect and admiration. They would never deflect that onto God. They would never try and reflect it back onto God. They're too busy taking that for themselves. And so they love the praise. They love the man worship, the man pleasing from people. In fact, the Mishnah made this a mandatory moral requirement, that if you see a Pharisee, you have to give him the respectful greeting. Well, in another passage, Jesus says, everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. Whoa, you had me there for a little bit, but phylacteries, what are you talking about? Okay, the phylacteries were a type of religious practice in the first century whereby Pharisees would get these vellum leather boxes based on Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 8, and they would fill them with scripture, and then they would mount them to their heads. They took this passage literally. You know, God saying it should be on your hand and on your head. It's metonymy. It's you know, like from head to toe. It should be in your hands, what you do and what you think. And they took this literally. We should get a box and put it on our forehead. And in fact, rules grew up over this. It was like how big your box was on your head was how spiritual you were. And so just think, you'd be walking in, you know, first century Palestine and walking down the street, and the guy would be like, whoa, that guy has a huge phylactery. That guy's really spiritual. And you'd be like, no, dude, look at the phylactery on that guy over there. He's really spiritual. You know, Jesus is like, it doesn't matter how big your phylactery is, okay, or how long your tassels are. The real issue here is that you guys are so perverted that you would... You would even think you'll never forget the word phylactery, that you think these external issues are really at the core of true spirituality. I like how everyone's like, should we laugh? What are we doing? All All right, where are we? Verse 44. Yes, what sorrow awaits you, for you're like hidden graves, he says, in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption that they're stepping on. Yeah, in first century Judaism, this is biblical. If you came in contact with a dead body, you were ritually unclean for a week. It was a ritual law that God gave. It was to symbolize separation. And so what's Jesus saying here? You're like a hidden grave. It's like people are walking over you. It's an unmarked grave, as the NIV puts it. What they're saying is, the thing which you deplore the most, being ritually unclean, that's really what you are. Only you're spreading that to people around you. And that's how hypocrites are. When people get into hypocritical Christian groups, they think that that is normative. And so they pick up on this bankrupt, bogus spirituality. It's contagious. Well, at this point, he just took down the Pharisees. One of the scribes is sitting there and he says, teacher, I think you've just insulted us too in what you've said. Has that ever happened? Like you have a conversation, you go home, about to fall asleep, and you're like, I think he was insulting me by saying that. This guy's there, he's putting two and two together. Well, wait, if you're going after the Pharisees for legalism, and if, I think that insults me. And Jesus is like, oh yeah, you. What sorrow awaits you, you experts in religious law? For you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never even lift a finger to ease the burden. Here's another key to legalism and hypocrisy. Grossing people out about God's will, that it is so complicated and so difficult and so unbearable, and basically adding in all of these strange extra-biblical teachings to make people feel like following God is awful. It's unbearable. You know, this is a big deal. You know, people in our world today, they have that sense of emptiness. They can sense that something's missing. And sometimes they get up the courage to go check out, you know, maybe a Bible teaching or Christian community to see maybe if that's the answer. And yet they come into contact with all of this legalism, all of this moral eccentricity, where we're focusing on everything from what you wear to what you listen to how you talk. And people are so grossed out by that that they rightly condemn it and leave it. But what they repress with one hand, they should have taken with the other. They should have taken the message of Christ. But they fail to do this. And it isn't like legalists actually care. It's not like they're giving all these rules to help. He says you don't lift a finger to ease the burden. By contrast, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, Jesus' view of true spirituality was, this is something which is awesome. This is something which the human heart was designed for. This is a perfect fit. This is what you need. You'll never find your heart satiated with anything else. And Jesus is saying, I can meet those needs. And so this pissed him off to see people misconstruing and distorting spirituality. Well, he continues. He says, woe to you, for you build monuments for the prophets and your own ancestors who they killed long ago. But, in fact, you stand as witnesses who agree with what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you join in their crime by building the monuments. You know, these Pharisees and scribes were saying, only if Isaiah was here, we would have accepted him. Only if Jeremiah was here, we would have listened to him. Jesus is saying, you know these monuments you built to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, to all these dead prophets? Those are monuments which stand for the fact that you have never listened to God's prophets. As one commentator put it, the only prophet you honor is a dead one. It isn't that they're listening. And this is, I don't know if you're here tonight and you can sense hypocrisy in your life. And I know there's a sense in which you want to press that down. You want to pretend like, okay, I got some hypocrisy, but it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. Jesus is saying here, left unrestrained, not changed, this results in fully rejecting God's way altogether. In fact, that's just what he says. He says, in the wisdom of God, God said, I will send prophets and apostles to them, but they will kill some and they'll persecute others. As a result, this generation will be held responsible for the murder of all God's prophets from the creation of the world. From the murder of Abel, Genesis 4, the first prophet, to the murder of Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24, the last prophet, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, it will certainly be charged against this generation. What sorrow awaits you, experts in religious law? For you remove the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering. Well, there it is. You remove the key to knowledge. What's he referring to? He's referring to the Bible. Legalists hate it when we actually get our Bible open. So where exactly does it say you're not allowed to drink alcohol? It's in there. So, okay, I'm looking at John 2 where Jesus makes gallons of alcohol. Can you show me the other? In fact, let me just a historical example. Check this out. Okay, this is a hymn back during the temperance movement. And you can see the lines here, okay? Who hath sorrow? Who hath woe? They dare not answer no. Who hath babblings? Who hath strife? He who leads a drunkard's life. They whose feet to sin incline, they who tarry long at wine. He who scorns the Lord divine, he who goes to seek mixed wine. You getting the point? And what's the title of this hymn? Taste not, touch not, handle not. Wait a minute. Where'd they get that passage from? Wait, that's from my Bible. That's in Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. There it is. That's where they got the title. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And so, yeah, the Bible says it. Don't touch alcohol. Oh, wait, what's the next verse? Such rules are mere human teachings. You see the quotation marks? Paul is quoting the false teachers. It's the false teachers who are saying, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. And he goes on to say, he says, these rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Precisely what the temperance movement was doing. If we can just convince people not even to touch alcohol, maybe that'll change them into a more Christ-like person. And legalists do this. They hate when we actually get the Bible open because they'd rather live in the realm of these extra-biblical laws. Well, this teaching lands like a complete atom bomb. Jesus, at that point, I guess it was so awkward, just gets up and leaves. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees followed him, became hostile, and tried to provoke him with many questions. They wanted to trap him, which in the Greek, that word is nuanced. It's the only time used in the New Testament. It means to, like, trap an animal, to hunt. They wanted to trap him, to hunt him, into saying something that they could use against him. The ultimate result here was that these people were not just rejecting prophets or God's word. They were rejecting Jesus Christ himself. Well, meanwhile, the crowds loved it, grew, until thousands were milling about, stepping on top of each other. Must have been like, it's like going into, you know, call out the president, Congress, the Senate, everybody, and then you just walk away. People are just like, yeah, that guy. They follow him. There's a gathering here. And Jesus turns away from them. And he turns to his disciples and he says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. So what is Jesus warning us here of? He's saying, this isn't just something for first century religious teachers. Jesus is claiming this could be something that could actually infiltrate into disciples of Christ themselves. Why does he use this metaphor of yeast? What's the significance here? Well, if you've ever baked or cooked yeast, you know, it's contagious. It spreads. It moves out. It doesn't just stay in one part of the bread dough. It moves into the whole batch. It puffs up. What you think is just a little bit of yeast on top, not that big of a deal. All of a sudden, it is a big deal. Your bread is 10 times the size. And it spreads silently. You know, it is insidious. Hypocrisy gets into Christian community. When people tolerate it, when people are just okay with this, it slips in, and then all of a sudden, it's filling the whole group. Well, Jesus refutes this. He says, the time is coming when everything that is covered up will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. Whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the housetops for all to hear. Note what he's not saying. He's not saying that God is going to learn this at the end of human history. God already knows. God is all-knowing. What he's saying here is that we're going to know the motives, the secrecy, the faking, the double-lifing, the play-acting. There's going to be a historical point in the future where all of that is going to be revealed. The masks will be taken off. And so, in other words, I think what Jesus is saying here is, if that's going to happen anyhow, why not just open up about it already? Why do you feel like you have to hide it? As Paul says, he says, God will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. I have a little bit of consternation about this event. I don't know about you, that you're going to get to a certain point where every motive, every lie, every issue that you were faking about, being hypocrite about, that's going to all come out into the light. I think if we really think about that, it'd be pretty scary. And yet, you can see, why is Paul bringing this up? To scare us? No. He's bringing this up under the context of the grace of God. He isn't saying he's going to bring this up so that you can receive your punishment from God or your embarrassment from God. He says all that's going to be brought out into the light so that God can see which things to reward. Thank God we're going to be under grace, under the blood of Christ when this event happens. I don't think we'd be able to stand it. Well, you might be sitting here with us tonight thinking about all those hypocrites sitting next to you. Okay, let's just take 2 minutes, okay, and not think about them. Let's just be a little bit self-reflective here. Ask ourselves a few questions. Have I ever been partially honest about a struggle in my life? You know, when the struggle was really this bad and I shared 33.5% of it. Why would you do that? Why don't you think you could just come out with the whole thing? Why do you have to lie? Why do you have to minimize it? Ever felt bad that someone got more recognition than you? Why is that? You know, even if people got recognition for something that you did, why do you feel like you need that? Is it only because you want people's recognition? You want people's admiration? It's hypocrisy. Have you ever acted differently around your Christian friends? Yeah, even that term is so weird, your Christian friends. I just think of them as my friends. But, you know, do you split, you know, when I act around these people is different from these people, is different from people at work, different from people at school, whatever. You know, that's a double life. So basically you're showing up here and putting on the mask. Have you ever been defensive about personal failure? Why would that be? Why is it that when people are asking you questions, trying to get you to open up about something that happened, why would you feel on the defensive? You might be sitting here wondering, okay, so what's the solution? Are we just doomed to hypocrisy? What is it? We just try harder, to be honest? How is it possible you could be completely transparent? It's possible if you believe this truth right here. In Galatians 2:8, Paul says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. How about that? It's not about pretending. It's not about moral living. Nothing like that. What we're talking about here, how to get a relationship with the cosmic creator, is just to receive the gift of Christ. And he says, at that point, you realize salvation is not a reward for the good things that we've done. No. So none of us can boast. None of us could ever pretend like we're something we're not. It's only as you believe this truth about yourself, that, you know, I've gotten a relationship with God, not from being a moral liver, but just from accepting the fact that I'm not all cracked up the way I'm trying to explain it to other people. I'm not. I've got problems. I'm deeply flawed. But I'm just rescued. I'm just forgiven. I'm just accepted by God purely because of His mercy. This is the antidote to hypocrisy. The alternative, frankly, is pretty miserable. Hypocrisy is exhausting. Are you exhausted here tonight? You're keeping up all of your different stories. You got to keep it all straight. And what did I tell this person? And how did I relate it to that person? And you got to keep it all straight. That is exhausting. Trying to play act, trying to be an actor your whole life. You know, it renders friendships fake. I don't know about you. I've never been upset when people are honest with me and they just tell me what's wrong. It's when they lie about it. It's when they fake it. It makes me wonder, was this whole friendship based on some kind of a fraud? Or was it even real at all? It makes spiritual growth impossible to be a hypocrite. You know, maybe you can sense even now you feel like the doors have shut. And I don't feel like I'm moving forward with God at all. You know, it could be possible that there's something in your life that the Holy Spirit has His finger on, and He is pointing to that, and He's like, okay, I've taken you this far, but no further until we get this addressed. God, in His sovereignty, will bring up certain things. And one of the cool things here, He'll even give you a leading where He'll be like, that's the issue. That's it. And I want you to go talk to her about it. I want you to go talk to him about it. I've been in this situation more times than I have fingers and toes, okay? Where you know something's on your conscience. You've got to come out with it. And God will be like, go talk to him. And when you do, one of the things you always discover is you come to grasp the grace of God in a totally different way. Something that was formerly an abstraction. Something that, oh yeah, we talk about all the time. All of a sudden that becomes intensely real. Finally, hypocrisy, it just grosses people out interested in God. In fact, there was a study from a couple years ago, David Kinneman. People aged 16 to 29 were asked to describe what word they would use to describe Christians or Christianity. 85% said hypocritical. You know, I get that. And, you know, maybe you're here with us tonight and you're kind of in this state where you've rejected Christianity. And it's because, you know, you've met so many hypocrites. I get it. But did you know that you were rejecting Christian hypocrites? I hope you did. I hope you didn't think you were rejecting Christianity, because that's something totally different. The worldview of Jesus, it's like for me when I was a younger guy, guys were listening to the Beatles. And I remember thinking the Beatles were so lame, so awful. You know, I want to hold your hand, all that crud, okay? It wasn't until I hit college and I got the White Album and I listened to that with big headphones. I was like, oh, the Beatles are so good. I just about crapped my pants. They were so good. This whole time I've been trash talking the Beatles. It's because I never really experienced them. I never really listened to them. The same thing could be true with you here tonight. Maybe you've written off Christianity. Maybe you've written off something you knew nothing about. Why don't you have a change of heart about that tonight? Call out to God. Come to know Him here with us. Well, that's all we have for tonight. Why don't we pray together? Yes, we're definitely grateful for this teaching from Jesus. And not just the harsh words He has against hypocrisy, but the kind words He has towards sinners like us. If it wasn't for those, I think we would fake it. We would try and put on some kind of a show. But thanks that we are just totally, fully accepted by You. And we have our significance and love needs met. We pray for those of us here who can sense the Holy Spirit speaking to them in their heart on certain topics, certain areas that they haven't given over to You. And Lord, we just pray that they would take that small step of faith to open up about these issues and get the help that they need. And Lord, we pray for those of us here who maybe have been turned off by Christianity because of Christians. And we pray that even now as we pray that they could have a change of heart toward you, where they could come to meet Christ with us here tonight and just open up their heart and receive the gift that he paid for them on the cross. And we thank you for anybody who might have done that with us. In Jesus' name, amen.